Okay, please open your Bibles to Psalm 17. Psalm 17, I'd like to speak on the As For Me passages. There are some that we won't be looking at, so we've already looked at in previous messages, but we want to take a look at least two of them, and then also look at a portion in God's Word in the book of Luke. So we're going to start out here with Psalm 17. And this is a psalm that was written by David. He was called the Sweet Psalmist of Israel. But you know, he didn't write all the psalms, did he? Asaph was somebody who wrote psalms. Sons of Korah wrote 12 of them. Solomon wrote some of the psalms. Moses wrote some of the psalms. He might have written 91 as well as 90. Plainly says he wrote Psalm 90. It could have been possible they wrote Psalm 91 also. A lot of different people wrote the Psalms. David has attributed to him some 76 of the 150. So he didn't write all the Psalms, David. But he did write this one, Psalm 17. And prophetically, it speaks of the person of Christ as well. Some of the Psalms are messianic, meaning that the Lord Jesus applied some of the verses to his own earthly ministry and to his life and his death and his resurrection. So there are some really important truths that come out of the Psalms. Psalm 17 is one of those psalms that speak about the Lord, also speaks about David and his own personal experience with God. Let's read verse 1. We'll read this psalm all the way through. The scripture says give attendance to reading, and that's what we want to do. So David says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence, let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart, you have visited me in the night, you have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip." Now notice that verse there, verse 5. He's asking the Lord that his footsteps would not slip. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. "Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me." Verse 10. "They have closed up their fat hearts with their mouths. They speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth. As a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places, arise, O Lord, and confront him. Cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes." Now notice that phrase, they are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. Their portion is in this life. But what does David say in verse 15? "But as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness." That's a great verse. David here is affirming the fact that one day he'll see the Lord, and he's satisfied with that understanding. He says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." That's an "as for me" passage that David is uttering, this conviction, this solid confession of truth, that he says the most important thing in all his life is being like you. And there is a great hymn, a song, a contemporary song, "The greatest thing in all my life is knowing you, is being like you." And so that's what David is affirming. The most important thing in life is not the amassing of riches. The most important thing is not having fame and glory. Those things fleet. Those things disappear. As a matter of fact, David would talk about this and others would talk about it. Mentioned about riches. Riches can have wings and fly away. That's how riches can be. You know, I've been involved in some measure on boards of different organizations, and one of those is a life care facility. This is, you know, the assisted living and the skilled nursing and then the independent living as well. There's a lot of these communities all around our country. And, you know, someone can have a lot of money And you know who finally ends up with it? The doctors and the lawyers and all those, right? That's how they get their money. And money can disappear. So don't put your hope in being secure that you have a lot of money, that you're going to be shielded from things. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 13, in the incident where there was a strife between Abram, he was later called Abraham, and Lot, his nephew, there was a strife between their herdsmen. Now, there wasn't a strife between Abram and Lot, but there was a strife between their herdsmen. They had so many possessions, both of them, that they didn't know what to do. They didn't have enough land between them. And you know what it says about Lot? It says he lifted up his eyes and he looked upon the cities of the plain. That was Sodom and Gomorrah, which had a wicked reputation back then. And he pitched his tent, it says, towards Sodom. In other words, he didn't have a house that we would think of. He had a tent, but he pitched his tent towards Sodom. You know, it's no surprise that in the next chapter, chapter 14 of Genesis, you see him moving in that direction. And what you pitch your tent toward, what you favor, what you're interested in, you have a tendency to want to go in that direction. If you just, point the house, so to speak, or point the tent in that direction. That's exactly what Lot did. That's chapter 14. He gets caught up with the affairs of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then it says in chapter 19, it says he dwelt there. So he pitched his tent in chapter 13. He dwelt there in chapter 14. And chapter 19, he's sitting at the gate. In other words, he took a political position, it sounds like. Maybe he was mayor, or maybe he was some sort of magistrate. And because of that, he fell into a lot of problems. And of course, chapter 19 is when the Lord brought down fire and brimstone upon the cities of the plains. And he was unfortunately caught up in some of that. His family didn't really regard things that he knew were right, and so his wife was told not to look back upon the cities of the plain as God was destroying them. He was burning up the works, God was. And his wife turned around, and you know that passage, she became a pillar of salt. She had a real interest in the things of the world, and those things didn't matter. They got burnt up, and she didn't last herself. Lot wonderfully was extricated from that situation. He escaped, but he escaped grudgingly. He kept saying, can I go to this city or can I go? That's just a little one. Let me go there. So he had the world in his heart, and he wasn't really satisfied with spiritual things. He wasn't satisfied with getting to know the Lord in a deeper way. He was interested in amassing his riches, building up the security. See, they were well-watered plains, the areas of Sodom and Gomorrah, and probably Lot was thinking, hey, we've had a famine in the land. I need to, do the study here. I need to move in that direction. That'll secure my retirement. That'll make it so it's better for me in my latter years. He could have had all sorts of reasons that we might think of as well in our day and age. Abram, on the other hand, had much riches. But Abram was a separated man, we would say. He was somebody who was living for the Lord. He was being given the promises of God. God had said to him in chapter 15, you can look it up, Genesis chapter 15, Abraham was concerned he didn't have a family at that point in his life, and who's going to care for him in his latter years? And God comes in with a very clear message to him. He says, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Put your trust in me. Lean on me. You'll be taken care of. I'll take care of you. And that's the best satisfaction you could have, is knowing that Almighty God is watching over you. That is what's going to help you out in life. So whether it's in the days of Abram, later called Abraham, or it's 2025, the issues are still the same. Who are you putting your trust in? Who are you hoping for? What are you hoping to get out of life? What's going to really give you satisfaction? Is it going to be money and riches and fame? All those things, the things that the world strives after and goes after and spends a lot of time? Or is it being closer to the Lord? Having the sense of his presence and his promises to guide you and direct you in the decisions of life. And knowing he's there all the time. Well, that's what David is saying here in verse 15. He's saying, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. He wasn't building monument to himself here on earth. He was looking forward to being with the Lord in heaven. And that's what truly gave him satisfaction. It's an as for me passage that are found in a number of cases in the Old Testament. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, focusing on the service of the Lord. Samuel tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 12, he said that also very clearly. He said, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against you in ceasing to pray for you. So that has to deal with prayer. So you have service and you have prayer. David will also say again in Psalm 5, he said that very clearly also. He said, I will come into your, ask for me, I will come into the house in a multitude of your mercy. That was dealing with worship. And so these as for me passages help us understand that that person had a clear conviction that no matter what other people were doing, he had his mind and his heart set on the things of the Lord. That's what we call steadfastness. That's the person who is not moved. And God says there's a blessing for those who are of that mindset. The Lord is our great example, right? Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. He set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem, and he would not be ashamed. You know, that is the same verse, Isaiah 50, verse 7, that is used of the Lord when the Lord was talking about going to Calvary, the cross. He said he had set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. That's where it would take place, in the city of Jerusalem, Calvary. And he knew he would not be ashamed. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that he endured the cross, despised the shame, and he's now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. He finished the work that God gave him to do, the Father gave him to do. And he set his face as a flint. What's a flint? Well, a flint, you know, is a stone. And a flint is used, they call them like flint stones. You've heard that phrase in cartoons even, right? This stone, the idea of a stone, a flint stone, is that it doesn't move. In other words, you use it to generate a spark to start a fire, maybe at a campsite. Why is that? Because the flint is so strong, it doesn't break down. And so when something is hit against that stone, it'll cause a spark. The stone does not move. And so when the Lord said, I have set my face as a flint, he was expressing his desire, certainly, and his commitment to follow through in what the Lord had given him to do. We want to have our faces set as a flint to accomplish what God wants us to do. And what's God's great work in your life and mine, if you know the Lord as your Savior? If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you need to bow down and trust him as Savior even today. But what is the goal? What is God's goal? If we were to ask a question, and you have corporations. I was in the corporate world for some time. And, you know, you talk about the mission statement. You go into various establishments, and there they have it on the wall. Our mission is to, and they, you know, spell it out in one sentence, right? To do this, to accomplish that. That's their mission. What is God's work in your heart as a believer? This is what it says. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. When Paul was talking to the Galatian believers, they were having a hard time. They were mixing up scriptures and mixing law and grace, two different concepts in the Bible. And Paul would say, I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. It was a painful process that Paul was going through, and helping these Galatian believers understand that the biggest goal, the most important goal in the life of God, in the life of a believer, is that they would be like Christ. And so he sends us through the trials of life, sends us through problems, so that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 tells us that all these things happen are for good, for our good, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And then we're told in other places, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you at salvation will complete it at the day of Christ. And so he wants us to be like himself. And we should be cooperative with him in that process. And so that's what David is even saying here in this psalm. As for me, other people might have other ideas. They might have other priorities in life, in their own agenda. They might say, well, the best thing is to be, have a secure retirement and have, you know, be well known and have a good name and all the rest. Well, that's what these people are talking about. This is, the belly is filled with the hidden treasure. They are satisfied with their families, their children. They leave the rest of their possession for their babes. They're amassing riches in this world. But he says, but as for me, that's the contrast. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And that was David's great desire, to be like the Lord, to be satisfied with his likeness. So one day that'll take place. God will complete that work in glory. Until then, we cooperate with the Lord and we work with him to accomplish that goal in our lives. So that's an as for me portion here in God's word. And that is his own testimony that he wants to be this way. It should be your testimony if you know Christ as your Savior. Let's turn to another as for me passage, and it's found in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Just turn ahead a little bit in your Bibles to Psalm 73. And this is a confession by a man by the name of Asaph. Once again, I remind you that David wrote the majority of the Psalms, but not all of the Psalms. And Asaph wrote a good number of them as well. Sons of Korah wrote some, and Solomon and Moses and some of these other people. But here is a psalm of Asaph. It even says it on the very top of what you'll see there. It introduces the third book of the Psalms. Did you know that the book of Psalms, 150 of those psalms, are split up in five different books? And those five different sections, you don't see them right there so immediately. But you'll see, if you look back on Psalm 72 and verse 20, that's the last verse in the previous psalm, it says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Okay, that's the end of it for David. He says it right there in verse 20. And then you have a psalm written by Asaph, which introduces the third section of the psalms. Now, each one of the psalm sections correspond to the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. There are five books in the opening five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so forth. And you have five sections of the Psalms, and every one of those Psalms relate in some way to either one of those books. So this is the third Psalm. This would correspond with the book of Numbers, talking about the children of Israel as they were going through life and wandering through life while they were in the wilderness. They could have been in the promised land, but they sinned against the Lord, and they just went around in circles for 38 years. Okay? So here is Asaph talking about his own life, which went around in circles for a good portion of time. And so he begins by saying this in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel. He knew that was the case. There's no question about it. God is good to Israel. And he's good to such as of are clean or pure in heart. That's his confession. That's his testimony. There's no question about it in his mind. But then he says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He says, there are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Verse 6, therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance, and they have more than heart could wish. Wow, what a testimony there. Here Asaph is saying, you know, I almost slipped up in my walk with the Lord because I was envying the people that had lots of money. They had more than heart could wish, their eyes bulging with abundance. This is Asaph, his confession, his testimony. He says, they scoff, verse 8. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, as people return, and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, Asaph says, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Asaph is saying, you know, this is the way I feel. I do one thing wrong and I feel guilty. The world out there is doing things wrong all the time and they don't seem to be bothered by it. They go on and on and on, and they're happy and they're joyful, and they're not bowed down with worries and cares about things going on in their own inner life. And Asaph is confessing this. He says, this is the way it was for me. I was having a hard time. He was a believer. And he was envying the world and everything they had. And he's saying, Lord, I step out of line right away. You know, you're reminding me that I'm not doing the right thing. And so he's taken up with this. He says in verse 15, if I had said I will thus speak, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. What a confession he's making here. But you know, there's a turning point in Asaph's life. A turning point. And what was the turning point? Well, look with me. Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I got a different perspective. Until I opened your word. Don't forget, the word of God was still there. At least the first five books in the history of the books, opening historical books of Scripture, the Old Testament, were there during the time of David. Samuel had already been written, and others had already been written. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. They're not as happy as they look. They may be smiling and looking like they're enjoying life, but they have hidden terrors and fears and worries. He says in verse 18, surely you have set them in slippery places. You've cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought down to desolation in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes, O Lord. So you, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. He was confessing the fact that he was chafing about this truth. He says, so I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you with no idea of spiritual comprehension. But then what does he talk about? He talks about the inheritance of the believer. He talks about what it means to open this book and get a perspective of life. He says right here in verse 23, this is what I'm learning as I open the book. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What a great word. What a great truth. Which would you rather have? Millions of dollars and no sense of God's presence and power, prospect of heaven? Or would you want to have that? Or no money, but the fact that you'll be in heaven forever, secure with the Lord. Because this is life. The world presents life as the most satisfying thing. But David says, I'm satisfied with your likeness. I want your presence. I want to know. Because when somebody is in trouble, their soul is in trouble, or when they're having health issues, or when they know their time is coming in, that's what we were singing, my time has come, right? We were singing that song. Would you rather have a full bank account or the promise that you're going to be with the Lord in glory? You're going to see loved ones in heaven. What's going to be better? I can tell you, somebody can look at their bank account and see money, 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 and it doesn't mean a thing when you know that your time is coming to a close. And that's what Asaph is saying. He says, I was so foolish. What was I doing? What was I thinking? He says, I was envying the foolish people of this world who have their portion in this life, whose eyes bulge with abundance. He says, now, this is the promise that I have, that you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Verse 27, for indeed those who are far from you perish. They have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. It is good for me to draw near to God. And I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. That's what God wants from each one of us, to be like the Lord Jesus. Christ in you, the hope of glory, as we mentioned. And to realize that our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven, which is incorruptible and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the greatest thing that we can have in life. And so that is Asaph's as for me. Joshua had his as for me and my house will serve the Lord. And Samuel said, as for me, you know, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. David said previously, I go into your house in the multitude of your mercies and hear of your forgiveness and your goodness and your grace. He says it again, Psalm 17, be satisfied with your likeness. The world may go on around us wanting to do all these things, but as for me, that's the commitment of the believer. As for me, as for me. And even Asaph can say, as for me, I almost slipped, but he confesses it. He brings it out. He lays it on the table, as you call it. And he realized, no, the best thing is to put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all your works. Now, there's one other portion in the New Testament I want to take us to. It's in Luke chapter 10. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And we want to talk about the priorities that should be in the life of the Christian. Luke chapter 10. And it's the account of Martha and Mary. And it's a portion that's found beginning in verse 38. So we're in the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a physician. And he knew the Lord well, and he traveled with the Apostle Paul, and he was a doctor. There's certain things in the Gospel of Luke that evidence the fact that he's a physical doctor. Certain verses come out that highlight the fact that he was a physician that you don't see in the other Gospel accounts. So it's very clear that he was a physician. But he writes with a lot of detail. And this one is not a parable. This is an actual event that took place. We read it in verse 38. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now it happened, as they went, that he entered a certain village named Bethany. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, let her help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Many of us are familiar with this portion, and we read it, and we often say, well, that makes sense. Mary was being commended because she was a worshiper. Mary was a learner. She was always there at Jesus' feet. When you're at the Lord's feet, you are a learner. And when you're a learner, you become a worshiper. And so here it is, Mary is at the feet of Christ, and she's learning from him, and the Lord commends her for that. Now, this is not to say that the Lord was angry with Martha, because Martha was doing a good thing as well. Martha was serving, and believers are called to serve, so there's nothing wrong with serving the Lord. But the problem is sometimes service can supersede our worship. We can make more of working than we can of worship. A.W. Tozer, the great preacher from a previous generation, would say we make worship workers before we make worshipers. The key priority is making sure that we are at the feet of Christ and we're learning from him. We want to be doing things. We feel better, I think, in our thoughts that when we do stuff, it makes us feel like we're getting something accomplished. And when you don't do things, you think, well, that's wasting time. But here is Mary being commended for her worshiping of the Lord. And so the Lord commends her for that and almost seems to reprimand Martha. It's a double call that we see here in verse 41. Whenever you see a double call in Scripture, there's something that God wants to emphasize. There's a number of those, at least a dozen double calls, and here's one of them, Martha, Martha. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now here's Martha, Martha. And Abraham, when he was called in the Old Testament, God said to him, Abraham, Abraham. And he was encouraged to build wells of testimony to identify the place where God had wonderfully answered prayer for Abraham. And all these different double calls of Scripture have lots of lessons to them. And here's a double call of service. And the Lord is speaking to Martha and saying, make sure that you have the proper priority in your walk with me. And so, yes, service is important. And fellowship is important because they were going to have a meal. That's fellowship. As a matter of fact, if you just keep your finger right here, let me just show you something. In John chapter 12, just turn for a moment to John chapter 12. You can only see this by turning to it. In John's Gospel chapter 12, the same sister and brother duo here, trio, I should say, not duo, trio. Yeah, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were all of the same family. Okay, they're two sisters and one brother. And they are all part of the same family. And chapter 12 of John is the account where Lazarus would be spoken about right here. Chapter 12 and others would talk about Lazarus and how important he was. But look at this in verse 1. John chapter 12 and verse 1 says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, remember Lazarus was raised from the dead, chapter 11, whom he had raised from the dead. That's the previous chapter. So now Lazarus has new life. Verse 2, there they, together as a family, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with them. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So now there are three things that are found in verses 2 and 3. What are they? Three components of the Christian life that are high priority, but certain order of priority. It says here, Martha served. That's two words, right? Two words. Martha served. That's important. Service for the Lord. We're saved to serve. Service is an important thing. Martha served. Two words. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. That's fellowship. That's 12 words. You see the priority? Service? Yeah. But fellowship is good. When God's people get together, not to talk about sports scores or anything like that, but to talk and spend time with Christ as the focus. That's fellowship. But then what do we read about Mary? Verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, and she anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. You add all that up, 39 words. There it is, 2, 12, 39. Service, fellowship, worship. How important is worship? And so we think about that portion here in Luke chapter 10, going back to that portion. Here is Mary worshiping the Lord. The most important thing is the worship that we have of the Lord, to be like Christ, to hear him speak to us. Just like Elijah when he was on Mount Carmel, there's a still, small voice. You can only hear that still, small voice when you're quiet. And when you're rushing around and doing work, there's not that same quiet, is there? You need to be in the presence of the Lord. That's what fuels the service. That's what gives us a desire to serve. That's what helps us understand the other side of life, like Asaph had to understand when he came into the sanctuary of God and understood the end of those who boasted about their riches and everything else. And so, worship is so important. Fellowship with the Lord's people. Getting together. Spending time with the Lord's people. You know, sometimes I learn more from dialoguing, conversing with people in the aisle. Even though I learned something great from the pulpit, Boy, you learn a lot when you talk to the Lord's people when it centers around the Lord. You know, that's so important. Fellowship is so important. So always, like the early church, Acts 2:42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's teaching. In breaking of bread. That's worship. In fellowship with the Lord's people and in prayer. And that's, they continued steadfastly. It means it wasn't casual. They met together. They worshiped together. They prayed together. They learned from the God's word together. And that's why the early church was a force in their community. And so here we're reminded, service is important. But don't let service overtake you. That's what happened with Martha. She was doing a good thing, but she was going beyond. You know, sometimes we can do service and go beyond, you know, you say, beyond the call of duty. We always say, that's a good thing. But, you know, if you're too consumed with the details and too consumed with making it the way you think it should be, sometimes that can swallow you up in the details. You get frustrated. You're worried about other people not chipping in and all that. Maybe it doesn't have to be as big that as it needs to be. Martha here was encumbered. She was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, don't you care about my sister? She left me alone to serve alone. She's just sitting over there doing nothing. Well, she wasn't doing nothing. She was doing something. And Martha maybe went overboard. Service was important, but worship is even more important. And so it's important for Christians to serve. You can't use that, too. That can be used as a cop-out. Say, well, I was taking it in from the Lord. Let other people serve. Well, we're all called to serve. This is our reasonable service. We're all called to serve the Lord. So we need to make sure that we are serving Him. And serving Him acceptably in the way that God would want us to serve. And so David said, as for me, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Asaph said, as for me, my steps had almost slipped. Here is Mary and Martha, great examples of service and worship, but in the proper order. Worship first, and then work. And so God reminds us of these important, important priorities in the life of the believer. And so each one of us are called to do that, to honor the Lord, and glorify Him, and learn about Him. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. And that's what God tells us from His precious word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the reminders it is to us to make sure that we are understanding we're in your presence and that we want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to have that proper priority in our walk with you. Help us to make sure, Lord, that even though others around us may be doing other things, we need to have that solid conviction, that confession. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will come into the house in a multitude of your mercies. We shall want to not sin against you by ceasing to pray for those around us. And like David said, to be satisfied with your likeness. So help us, Lord, to do these things to your honor, to your glory. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.